Concordia Theological Seminary 17th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Horace D. Hummel. His paper, Vertical Typology and Christian Worship.
As I was afraid, coming at the end of three other very distinguished lecturers, they have anticipated some of my points a little bit. I hope that where I repeat, it will serve the purpose of underscoring them rather than of simply being idle repetition. But I shall do my best to try to put a typological spin on some of it. Typology is a word that is anything but unknown in Lutheran circles, but neither is it one of the more familiar ones. Years ago, the first time that I lectured on the topic to a pastoral conference, I discovered to my dismay, when it was all over, that there was not a single one of the pastors there who had the foggiest notion what typology was all about. I'm sure that in this distinguished audience, I don't have to worry about a tabula rasa, a blank tablet of quite that sort, however. But I pray that this essay will elucidate an aspect of the topic which is often overlooked or slighted when we talk about typology, namely the vertical element and the aid that it can be in meaningful biblically based participation in our own worship. Fortunately, my assignment is not the whole area of typology, which would take several symposia to accomplish. Usually, when the concept is considered, we think of the horizontal dimension, from creation to new creation, from the fall to into sin to the final redemption or the like, however it's articulated. In brief, it's usually defined as some event, person, place, or institution which anticipates and presages some event, person, place, or institution in later biblical history, especially between the two testaments, although some of it goes on within the Old Testament itself. Some mere analogy has to be present, so that there's just a superficial a similarity, but it has to be more than that. The subject must also be performative, as they say, not only repeating, reiterating, but also recapitulating and consummating it. That language comes from Irenaeus. Thus, typology parallels, or is the other side of the coin to the common word, prophecy. In a broader sense of the term, it might be understood as simply a subdivision of prophecy. However, when we talk of prophecy, we usually think of verbalizations of explicit spoken predictions by the prophets. In contrast, when we talk about types, we are talking about things which by themselves tend to be mute as to their ultimate significance. Their futuristic or eschatological import is not usually evident in the text and would remain unknown apart from their New Testament explanation and elucidation. Inevitably, one thinks of St. Augustine's famous aphorism that summarizes a good share of it. Novum Testamentum in Vetera latet, Novum in Vetus in Novo Patet. The Old Testament is latent, the New Testament is latent in the Old. It's there, but not obvious on the surface. But the Old Testament becomes patent, becomes obvious, in the New Testament. The usual language, as has been used already, is type and antitype, corresponding to prophecy and fulfillment. It has always struck me how analogous that correspondence is to our common pairing of word and sacrament. By word, we do not mean merely verbiage, but the proclamation of the realia, of the actual things that effected salvation, basically Christ and the salvation which he offers. These physical realia are offered in the realia of the of baptism and the Eucharist, which by themselves, of course, would be mute and impotent without the dominical word that accompanies them. Sometimes we use word in a broad sense, too, that is, you know, we can subdivide into word and sacrament, or sometimes we play on the near synonymity of them by talking of absolution and preaching as the spoken sacrament and of the sacraments as the visible word. It should come as no surprise that there is no total unanimity in the proper definition of typology for various reasons. Some of the difference arises from the nature of scriptures or of exegetical theology in general, which does not express itself in abstract dogmatic categories generally. Even the main word typos, type, in the Greek, is used 15 times in the New Testament and twice in the Septuagint of the Old, and a number of other times the Hebrew tabnith that underlies it is used in the Old Testament too, in a great variety of senses. Some of it, though, I would submit, is almost intrinsic to the supernatural process which it describes, which no human vocabulary is ever going to be adequate for explaining. Other language besides typology has been and still sometimes is used. Allegory was probably the most frequently used term in the early church, pioneered perhaps in any Christian sense by St. Paul, especially in that famous Sarah and Hagar pericope in Galatians 4. When you move into the Fathers, I think one of the best studies is by Jean Danielo, one of the fathers of Vatican II and the Roman Catholic Church, who wrote two works and many others that are also applicable, Bible and the Liturgy, originally written in French and eventually translated. And earlier he had written a work entitled the Sacramentum Futuri, a sacrament of the future. It was translated into English under the title of From Shadows to Reality, which is biblical language, of course, but I always regretted the loss of that word sacrament there, because in my conception that's a major part of what typology is all about. But when one reads those books by Danielu in the patristic period, often one is hard put to distinguish between what we would call typology and what we would call allegory. Some people would simply dismiss the whole vertical element of typology as philonic. Even one of the fathers, Leonhard Gupelt in Germany, in his article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, does that, and many do that to this day. I think there are major differences. They've been hinted at a little bit by Dr. Attridge. I won't go into that. But be that as it may, why allegory has today almost universally come to imply a word which demeans, ignores, or even denies the literal sense of the word, and hence is no longer useful. In contrast, typology builds on the literal sense, and although it's aware of the discontinuities, it proclaims the extension, prolongation, and the consummation of that literal sense. The fathers also often spoke of a mystical sense, especially in connection with the mystagogy as they called it in their catechesis. Contemporary Catholic usage does not speak of a mystical sense of Scripture, or to the extent that I'm aware, although they often talk, for example, of the Paschal mystery around Easter time, which combines typological, liturgical, and sacramental perspectives. And we, too, are acquainted with the word mystery in a more specifically biblical sense, and we even use mystical, or the mystical union of Christ with believers, too. But to speak of a mystical sense of Scripture, I think, to us, would probably just indicate some kind of esoteric allegory. And, of course, mysticism is one of those words which we generally do not use in a very complimentary sense. It's perhaps worth noting, however, that many of the Orthodox theologians of the Lutheran Church, most notably Abraham Kalof, in the 17th century did speak of a sensus mysticus, which he subdivided into allegorical, typical, and parabolic senses. But that language is alien to us today. Another option is to speak of the spiritual sense. Initially, there's something very attractive about that language, if one could keep a capital S at the beginning of that word spiritual, and that is related to the Holy Spirit, who both inspired the sacred text to begin with, and who in word and sacrament brings it out of the remoteness of ancient history. But if ever, why today, I submit, would be about the last time to champion that term, awash as our culture is in spiritualities of all sorts, usually very subjective and tending in a New Age direction. The point of this digression here is to indicate that there's nothing sacrosanct as such about the word typology or typological. But if one is going to avoid whatever word you use here, positivism, historicism, or some other ism which takes the Bible as a purely human document, or which does not let Scripture interpret Scripture, we're going to have to find some word to describe our stance. And I would say typology today enjoys as wide a currency as any. I think it should be stressed at the outset that typology does not refer to some type of decoding device, some exegetical method by which, by hook or by crook, you extract meaning from Scripture, but primarily it connotes an underlying mentality or a confession, namely that Yahweh is taken as constantly guiding history toward its messianic goal, not merely bestirring himself to occasionally intervene, although certain events and people will, of course, stand out. And this is why I think sometimes in reading the New Testament, one gets the impression that, humanly speaking, they have been almost random in their selection of typological uses of the Old Testament, or why they so often are free in their use of the in their translation of the Old Testament, or the fact that they follow the Septuagint more often than they do the Hebrew text, and so on. And that's why debates about how many types there are, which occasionally one hears, I think are silly and quite beside the point. All of the Old Testament is prophetic. We heard the phrase earlier, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, summarize both testaments. So all of it is prophetic. All of it is typological. All of it is Christological. All of it is eschatological, and so on. That is to say that basically typology simply confesses our conviction that type and antitype are of the same genus or family, something that we commonly refer to as the unity of Scripture, which we simply try to illustrate from Scripture itself. And that is primarily for all of the external differences between the two testaments. They are both religions of grace, not of works, and both center in Jesus Christ. Permit me one other initial digression before I get to the heart of the paper. Let me call your attention, if you're not acquainted with it, to a report of the CTCR on prophecy and typology. If you want to look it up, it's in the appendix of the synodical reports for the 1998 convention. Its points are well documented, and I won't go through all of that. But contrary to what some have thought, it demonstrates the extent to which Luther used typology throughout his life. It includes a couple of quotations from the Apology to show how sympathetic the confessors as a whole were to the broader typological reading of the Old Testament. And in so doing, it not only uses that word typos, type, but other biblical words, umbra, skia, shadow, or imago, icon, image, or so on, to describe the relation of the two testaments to one another. Kalloff, I've already mentioned, but he was only one of the theologians of Lutheran orthodoxy who spent considerable time discussing the topic. One isn't surprised that the periods of rationalism and pietism didn't concern themselves much with this kind of a topic, although I should give honorable mention to Bengel in his famous Gnomen Novi Testamenti. He's often hailed as one of the forerunners of Heilsgeschichte, a salvation history, that has many affinities with typology. Oscar Coleman, in his Salvation in History, that you may know, works this out, and other works have gone into that. For Lutherans during this period, another damper on the study of typology came from the Reformed side, with its excessive use of the typology in connection with its so-called covenant or federal theology, especially under the work of one Cassegius. Some later works of that school were a little bit more moderate and are useful with discretion. Patrick Fairbairn's Typology in Scripture, some of you may know. I think the work is still in print. I'm not sure. And, of course, there are others from that context. Higher criticism naturally dismissed typology as an antiquated approach. As far as I know, little attention was paid to the subject in the 19th century as a whole, until the rise of the so-called biblical theology under neo-Orthodox auspices after the World War. Its endorsement, or versions of it, by giants in the field like Eichroth and von Rath and so on, gave respectability to the topic, and for about 20 years, why, quite a literature was generated, and one would have no trouble developing a pretty extensive bibliography during that period. In the last 10 years or more, why, scholarly interests have, on the whole, moved on to things that interest them more. In the Missouri Synod, however, it's interesting that this has been part of the theological horizon from the outset. The CTCR report singles out a work that Dr. Wente mentioned this morning by one D.C.G. Hoffman, whom I know nothing more about, who wrote a work entitled Institutionis Theologiae Exegeticae, Methods or Principles of Exegetical Theology, 1876, which was used as a hermeneutics text during Walther's presidency, and which devotes some 20 pages to the proper interpretation of types. Later, Missouri Synod exegetes, probably because of the increasing threat that they perceived by the rise of historical critical scholarship, took a very dim view of the subject. Steckhart, Letch, and others whose names you would recognize. In recent times, the attempt by what became the Seminex faculty to use typology as a means to deny actual predictive prophecy, of course, did not endear the idea to the conservative-minded either. During the same period, it's interesting that the Wisconsin Synod was making, if anything, great, if not greater, use of typology, best illustrated by the great commentary of August Pieper, the brother of Franz, in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2, the commentary on Isaiah 40 following. Only in very recent times, as far as I know, has that idea become very common in the Missouri Synod, although not without opposition. Well, now let me turn to the topic at hand. I want to first try to survey the major biblical evidence for vertical typology, or one could even broad that into verticality, if you will, and then I make a few suggestions on how awareness of it should inform and enrich our worship. Usually when we speak of typology, as I said before, we think of its horizontal aspect, and we pay little explicit attention to the vertical. This concentration on the historical, on the horizontal, corresponds, of course, to the course of the gospel, from creation to parousia, from the fall to the fall of the last enemy, as St. Paul calls it. The Christian faith seeks neither escape from the body after the fashion of the Gnostics and the mystics, nor retreat into psychological interiority or solipsism of much contemporary so-called spirituality. But I would say conscious, explicit neglect of the vertical dimension of the topic runs the risk of thinking of God as purely immanental, as purely a part of the historical process, just a name for whatever makes the world go round, which, according to neo-orthodoxy, of course, some people simply inferred that this or that must be the theological reason for it, and so on, and hence subject to our manipulation as co-creators. Recently, the evangelicals were tempted by something like this. I forget offhand what name they gave to it, but their recent convention condemned it as contrary to the biblical witness. It's very ironic that during the Middle Ages, the quadriga, this fourfold sense, at the end always had a so-called anagogical sense, from the Greek word for going up, that meant look for the eschatological horizontal dimensions or meaning of the text. And they found that there in spite of all of what Luther called the Affenspiel, the monkey play that often went on in that connection. Well, how then does the vertical intersect with the horizontal? I have usually employed an illustration. If I had a blackboard, I'd do it to answer that question. It limps, as I fear any human attempt to explain the transhistorical or suprahistorical is bound to do. But I resort to the story, to the picture of the two-story universe, which the Bible assumes throughout, and to which the Christian Church also subscribes, at least nominally, namely that what we know as history really proceeds on two parallel tracks. Man, the creature, on the lower empirical track, likes to think that he's the maker of history, the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, those words that Timothy McVeigh of Oklahoma City infamy made famous. The biblical response in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The God who laughs, I like that phrase. Man has his measure of freedom, of course, but the ultimate decisions are made on a higher track. The Hebrew word, shafat, that's often translated judge or judgment, refers not only to condemnation, as we tend to hear it, although often that's the application, but often replies to simply decisions that are made in the heavenlies, by God that determine the course of history below. These refer not only to the justification of the individual, but to the right ordering, as God wills it, of the entire universe. I have always liked to quote a phrase from Dorothy Sayers in her work entitled The Man Born to be King, that the resurrection is the only thing which ever really happened. Not, of course, that what we know as the historical is an illusion, but that it has ultimate content or significance only sub specie alternitatis, only from God's view. In my illustration, I usually draw those two parallel tracks of history as first diverging at the fall and not coming together again until the parousia. What happened before or after that, we're not supposed to ask. I use the language of verticality. Heaven is up, of course, and earth is down, because it's the language of Scripture itself. It's another anthropomorphism which God in his grace has given us so that some communication can be possible between him and we poor, us poor mortals. As with the continuousness, really, of horizontal typology, where God is active all the time, even though certain points stand out, so also with the vertical. God is always intervening in history from above, but there are certain times and places where that coming down is most obvious. We're usually not told in any concrete terms when the word of Yahweh came to the prophets, although once in a while we read about dreams and visions. Various theologumena, theological terms, are used when God seems to intervene more personally. For lack of a better term, I have always liked to refer to them as the hypostases, the term that the Greek church later used for the persons of the Trinity. But I use it in this sense because I understand all of them as manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos Asa, of course, the Logos Christ, apart from the flesh, before he became the Logos Ensarkos, before he became incarnate in the actual incarnation. We have word used in that sense in both Testaments. Angel of Yahweh is often equaling Yahweh, is a well-recognized one. Terms like glory, spirit, wisdom also often have those connotations that we often miss. But I understand all of these as anticipating and reaching their climax in the incarnation proper, but continuing in the history of the church until the second coming of the Holy Spirit by operating through word and sacrament. There are two areas of Scripture that where this upper track regularly seems to descend and guide the empower, the horizontal. These are the realms of warfare and of worship. Explicit typological language, that particular jargon, is not particularly used in the Old Testament, although it's there, but it is explicitly used in the second. The area of warfare is subsidiary to my main topic, so I'm going to take it first. I would say it is all but certain that that epithet Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, which so often follows the divine name, is best translated armies. Hosts, Lord of Hosts, I think in my judgment is archaic, and power and might that we have in Lutheran worship and LBW, I think that's an unacceptable paraphrase because it substitutes two abstractions for something which is really very concrete. Already in the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, Yahweh is described as a Ish Milchama, a man of war. Not any wars, of course, but only those of his people, and only when they do his bidding. long before the temple fell in 587, whatever chronology you use, the prophets were predicting that Yahweh could and would, and finally did, fight against his own faithless people if they abandoned him. We used to speak freely of holy war to describe that concept. In more recent times, that radical Muslims have taken to translating jihad as holy warfare. We're rather reluctant to use that term of the Bible. We usually just talk about Yahweh's wars. A few examples illustrate. In Joshua 5, as Joshua is reconnoitering Jericho, a heavenly visitor suddenly appears and identifies himself as the commander of Yahweh's army. That is, the commander-in-chief of the combined armies of heaven and earth that are going to effect the fall of Jericho. In 2 Kings 6, when Elisha's servant is scared to death by the Syrian armies that have surrounded the city of Dothan, Elisha prays that God would open his eyes so that he would see the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around that would very shortly annihilate the Syrians. And in Daniel 9-10, the angel Gabriel makes Daniel wait 21 days until Michael comes to relieve him in the battle against the prince of the kingdom of Persia before he can answer Daniel's prayer as to the real ultimate meeting of those 70 years of captivity which Jeremiah had prophesied. And incidentally, the angel's reinterpretation of 70 years into 70 week years is one of the best inter-biblical examples of typology that I can speak of, that I can think of. And warfare language doesn't leave us in the New Testament. From Herod's attempt to kill a possible competitor to the apocalyptic battles of the book of Revelation, spiritual war continues, no longer against political entities, but in St. Paul's famous words in Ephesians, against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. In fact, a theology of the cross implies a victory, and victories follow wars. Exodus and paschal typology arising out of their own martial contexts are, in my experience, pretty well reflected in some of our Easter hymns and liturgies, although not very often in sermons, to go by my own experience. I'll just mention one more example in Luke 10, when the 70 return rejoicing from their missionary journey, why our Lord's exclamation is, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." When we turn from verticality in the area of war to worship now, we can't leave that area of warfare entirely in the background. They overlap a little. The role of Urim and Thummim in the priest's breast, in the high priest's breastpiece, whatever they were, it often gives battle instructions. The Psalms pick up the theme of conflict in many ways and often celebrate the victory that God has, does, will achieve for his people. You know, here the omnitemporality of the Hebrew verb, which is the despair of the beginning Hebrew student, is exegetically a great plus because it covers all tenses at the same time. The prophet Elisha enlists the services of a harpist, a minstrel, in order to aid a Judah-Israel-Edom coalition in a major battle against Misha, the king of Moab, in 2 Kings 3. And the chronicler in the book of Chronicles often writes what I would describe as a sort of eschatological history of eternity already invading time, and he puts the accent on the eternal aspect of it. For example, in 2 Chronicles 20, in a battle against Moab and Ammon, King Jehoshaphat fields an army in the form of a chanting temple choir. And when the marcher's out chanting, the enemy is routed. Now, if he meant that as warfare in any empirical sense, well, of course, this was laughable. He didn't believe that, and his audience didn't believe that. But he's describing something that the human eyes could not see, if you will, in with and under what was going on earth. And in the New Testament, as has been mentioned, Revelation 4 ushers us initially into a worship scene, but what unfolds in apocalyptic language in the rest of the book is often martial to the core. Much biblical paranasis uses battle metaphors. Perhaps most famously, 1 Thessalonians 5, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Lutheran worship, or hymnal, has an entire section entitled The Church Militant, beginning with the mighty fortress. Now, thoughtless use, of course, of war and worship language might produce the ultimate oxymoron, or even encourage some kind of jingoistic or chauvinism, but if deployed correctly, it may aid the worshipers in remembering what Christian worship and life are all about. At worship, Christian worshipers, among other things, celebrate the victory already won at Calvary and are empowered to continue to fight the good fight until the end. At the center of the verticality of Old Testament worship, of course, is the altar, so much so that the Bible almost takes it for granted. There's no recorded command to start building altars, and the Hebrew word mizbeach simply means the place where you sacrifice, nothing more, purely functional. There are plausible arguments that there was an idea of the altar as sort of a miniature mountain of God, where you were a little bit closer to God, that might reflect the so-called ziggurats, these temple mountains of Mesopotamian life. Ezekiel's word for altar is Har El, mountain of God, written as one word. It may be connected with that enigmatic Ariel in Isaiah 29 that's traditionally been translated Lion of God, but that makes no sense in the context, whereas Mountain of God just might. But that's partly speculation, and if so, the Bible never really develops it, and it may belong more to the study of the history of religions, where there are many parallels, than to biblical theology. The smoke of the sacrifice, together with incense, are partly, as I would call them, objectified, if you quote-unquote sacramental, forms of prayer. And forgiveness of sins is explicitly promised to the believer through them, not ex opera operato, not by merely doing them, but, as we see from the New Testament, in the prospect of Christ's all-availing sacrifice. It's repeatedly described as a pleasing smell to God, language which could be misunderstood as the pagan notion of pacifying or propitiating an angry deity. But in biblical context, it has to be understood as Eucharistic in intent, a God-pleasing way of expressing thanksgiving. And that metaphor continues to be used in the New Testament, both of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, as well as, if you will, of sacrificial Christian living. One pericope that clearly describes the intimate vertical connection between altars and heaven is that of the Annunciation of Samson in Judges 13. The heavenly messenger, whom it's clear is the angel of Yahweh, it is Yahweh himself, will not tell Manoah and his wife his name, only that it's Pelah, the Hebrew word that means wonder, miracle, sign, a word that belongs to the same semantic field as type. And he will not join them in a meal. He will only accept a burnt offering. And when they make one, why, he ascends in the flame of the sacrifice into heaven and disappears. Most Old Testament mention of altars, of course, concerns those in the tabernacle and the temple. I'm going to lump those two together because the temple was largely simply the twice the size of the tabernacle with only minor differences. How important altars were, this has been mentioned already, is seen by the fact that the shrines contained two of them, that large bronze altar at the center of the outer courtyard was the focal point of most of the activity around the structures, but there was also the so-called golden altar, the altar of incense, at the foot of the steps leading up into the Holy of Holies, where Yahweh sat enthroned in his house between the wings of the cherubim above the ark. That same vertical correspondence is evidenced by the fact that the ark can be called both God's throne and God's footstool, depending on from what perspective you're looking at it. And somewhat parallel that is the choice of the Hebrew words for God being quote-unquote incarnate in the tabernacle. There is a tendency, this isn't done consistently, but there's a tendency here to use the word shakan, to indwell. That later on, a noun was made out of it, the Shekinah or Shekinah, sometimes it's pronounced, that was used of Christ or of the Holy Spirit, whereas a different verb is used of Yahweh being enthroned in the temple above, namely the common Hebrew word yashav, to sit. That sort of indicates that it's the same thing in somewhat different manifestations. As has already been said, the book of Exodus shows the importance by spending nearly half its space on the tabernacle, and in effect repeats it twice, first commanding how Moses shall do it, and then reporting in almost verbatim how he was obedient in doing what God had commanded. But what is important for my purposes, and what has already been mentioned, the command part is introduced by that Hebrew word tavnith, usually translated pattern, model, blueprint, something like that. It's a derivative of the common Hebrew word bana, to build. But the Septuagint renders it as typos. Just how the heavenly counterpart of the tabernacle, with all of its rites and appurtenances, should have been is beyond our comprehension, but that isn't the point of the verses. The direction is from heaven to earth, not the other way around. It does not intend to reveal heavenly mysteries, but to validate the earthly structure and its rites. And that's why I argue that the term typology is preeminently appropriate. Without the heavenly word command and the model, tabernacle and temple were nothing more than human structures, each with parallels in the pagan world. That's the same principle, of course, with horizontal typology or prophecy. Apart from revelation and divine validation, why, we have nothing but more impotent human hopes and words about it. So pivotal was this principle of the reflection of a heavenly ur-built prototype that it's repeated, as was mentioned, when the temple replaces the tabernacle. St. Stephen refers to it in his sermon before his martyrdom, in Acts 7, and the author of Hebrews spends some time on it with a little bit different twist to the vocabulary that Dr. Attridge went through, and I won't repeat that. Often the significance of the temple is extended to the entire city of Jerusalem, or Zion. The two names are somewhat interchangeable. But often Jerusalem is just the name of another earthly city, where Zion tends to depict an elect holy city, the capital of a spiritual kingdom. And so it's often used in messianic context. And I think that's a proper instinct. When there are any number of churches, Zion Lutheran Church, more than I can count them, if there are any that are called Jerusalem Lutheran Church, I have never heard of them. But Zion indicates, you know, something more than just a Jerusalem. The eternal significance of the city of God, as St. Augustine developed, is never explicitly expressed in typological terms, but both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions are clearly present. When Sennacherib was threatening Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, Isaiah proclaims what's often referred to as the inviolability of Zion, that Zion shall not fall, no matter what. But, and of course it did not, Sennacherib limped away. But in the course of time, that came to be misunderstood as the inviolability of Jerusalem, so that about a century later, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel have to preach, in effect, Jerusalem delenda est, to paraphrase Cato in his diatribes against Carthage. Jerusalem must be destroyed if it did not repent. And, of course, it was. Ezekiel, as was mentioned, develops that in terms of the kavod, God's state in the far north. And Jerusalem was not normally considered north. Some of our hymns follow that. You know, glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God, and other hymns. Does this really change in the New Testament? Jerusalem, of course, loses its physical or geographical sense, but as Zion still remains the navel or the center, metaphors that the Old Testament uses, of the whole earth. And medieval cartographers often drew maps with Jerusalem at the center, not because they were so stupid that they didn't have the benefit of our Mercator projection that can draw a globe on a flat piece of paper, but they were expressing theology more than they were cartography. And if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today and have the right guide, he will show you a plaque in the floor that describes that spot as the center of the world. And I think there too they're talking theologically. As has been mentioned, our Lord often tells his unconvinced disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, that a nanke, necessity, is laid upon him, that the Son of Man cannot suffer and die anywhere else except in Jerusalem. And why only Jerusalem? I would say because he, Israel reduced to one, must recapitulate and consummate the journey of Israel completed by David through the wilderness to the promised land and Zion. But of course his victory will be accomplished by his death and resurrection. Or similarly, the command in the Old Testament is repeatedly that the sacrifices and the other liturgical ordinances were to be performed le'olam, forever, into eternity. And how do we drop them in the New Testament? Because of the conviction that Christ is the Olam. He is eternity, the essence of time and of space himself. And so he becomes the climactic and pivotal sacrifice. My students know that one of my constant refrains is a tendency to dead-end typology with just its fulfillment in Christ. That's an indispensable part of the message of the gospel, of course, that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises. We await the second coming. St. Paul talks about the end of the ages having come upon us in 1 Corinthians 10, but of the day and the hour no one knows. In the Old Testament prophecies, the extent to which these two are put together is seen by the fact that in one and the same prophecy, you repeatedly have prophecies which we can see were fulfilled in Christ and others which have not been and will be only in the second coming. For example, in Isaiah 11, you know, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and so on after a more routine messianic promise preceding it. I realize that to go on, one plays with words a little bit, but these promises must also be fulfilled in us. This is the role that we usually assign to the Holy Spirit, who buries us with Christ into his death in the waters of baptism and nurtures that new life in preaching in the Eucharist. In Christ, he brings us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and through the wilderness of our own futile search for God to Zion. Although from another perspective, that journey is not yet complete. Hebrews 12 accents the already that Dr. Attridge developed somewhat. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. St. Paul probably had something like this in mind in 1 Corinthians 11 when he counsels that women at worship should be veiled because of the angels. I won't try to exegete that passage further. And in, as I mentioned in Galatians 4, St. Paul writes that our home is in the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is our mother. We, like Isaac, are children of the promise. For those of you whose Hebrew is still in good repair, I've often wondered if this wasn't in the mind of the Masoretes who put the vowel points in the Hebrew text later on. If you know the Hebrew Bible, the name for Jerusalem, the consonantal text, the original, would indicate Jerusalem, just the A or E, as we pronounce it. But you have technically a Kyrie perpetuum, no marginal note, but it's always pointed as though it should be pronounced Yerushalayim, which is a dual, two Jerusalems in the Hebrew. Although that yod, that Y that should be there to indicate the dual, is there only in a couple of very late texts. And the Septuagint plainly didn't hear it because they reproduce it as Jerusalem, and so do we, and as far as I know, all other modern texts, except, of course, modern vernacular Hebrew. There's still another phase of the fulfillment of the fulfillment, of the consummation, and this is something which, too, I think, even at the end of the church year or in Advent, when it should be prominent, is not overdone. In vertical typology, we stress that God cannot be limited when he came down and took upon himself our flesh. He constantly comes down in the means of grace. The temple built with stones was destroyed, but Christ describes himself as the antitype of the temple. And if we, in good Protestant fashion, don't misunderstand that language of the church as the body of Christ, as merely a metaphor, I think we will more easily understand and resist merely institutional or individualistic understandings of what churches generally come to mean. Likewise with that word koinonia or fellowship, or likewise also with land. You know, where's the fulfillment of that in the New Testament? We have no holy land in the literal sense of that term, but we have a kingdom for which we constantly pray. And so it struck me as ironic that we have no trouble thinking of heaven as a heavenly land there, the typology comes naturally to our lips. Well, as the altar was central in the tabernacle, so it is in our churches. Architecturally, we know little of the history of altars in the earliest Christianity, but the New Testament clearly uses the word as a virtual synonym of church. In 1 Corinthians 10, the cup or table of the Lord is contrasted with meat sacrifices on pagan altars. Similarly, in Hebrews 13, as was cited, we have an altar in contrast to pagan sacrifices. And in throughout Revelation, although St. John tends to use tabernacle temple language, the application is plainly to the New Testament, where the heavenly temple continues to be a tabdif, a tipos, or so on. It's no accident that only churches which confess the sacrament of the altar have an altar in the center of the chancel, and that the choir is not seated behind a reading desk as though ready to give a concert, but somewhere out of sight where the focus is on altar and pulpit. But it's no accident that it's the liturgical churches that give the altar and the pulpit, of course, centrality. Administration of the Eucharist, and somewhat even of baptism, even in its barest form, is a rite, indicates that more rites have to be added. And I lost my place here. I'm running out of time. Let me skip a little. To get at the problem that we have with all of this, I would say we have to take partly another look at our entire educational enterprise, beginning with the seminaries. The liturgy is not primarily didactic, but it presupposes a thoroughly informed clergy and laity. At the seminaries, why, the pattern has generally been one little course, mostly just on liturgical etiquette, with no electives in the subject and no advanced degree program around. Those who taught the subject were usually trained in music, and their primary interest, naturally, then, was in music, not in liturgy. And this in contrast to the great amount of time which was paid to homiletics, to which as such, of course, I am not going to object. But no wonder, then, that when the liturgy of our Saxon-German services disappeared, there was quite a vacuum. The Lutheran hymnal brought a certain new uniformity for a while, but without much comprehension or appreciation for it, and with a pervasive anti-Catholic animus around, why, no wonder that the siren call of American evangelicalism, centered most recently in Pasadena, with its specious promises of church growth and user-friendly services and so-called praise songs, should prove so irresistible. And, of course, that battle, as you know, still continues. Parallel to that, there has to be adequate catechesis of the laity. One still hears alarming reports of the abbreviation of time devoted to the instruction of both adult converts and of young catechumens. That Sunday school children learn all kinds of ditties, you know, that they will never sing again and will certainly not be sung in church, instead of learning the hymnody and the liturgy of the church, and it can be done, and the choirs may edify us with a beautiful rendition of whatever, but again, it's something that is not going to be repeated, instead of a tool that would aid the church in the growth and appreciation of its worship. In summary, then, I would say, as has been said already, that we have to work at communicating this the idea both of paradise on earth, vertical typology, and paradise restored, the horizontal dimension. But somehow it has to be communicated that when worshipers enter this sanctuary, they have momentarily left ordinary time and space. We really are in God's house. For my money, I think no church does a better job of that than Eastern Orthodoxy, where if you walk into their churches thick in incense and that supernal chanting, and just the entire surroundings remind you that this is not the time and space that they have just left outside the church. And though, of course, that's the product of another culture and in the service of a theology that we would not consider orthodox at all, I think there are many elements there that we could find helpful. The architecture plays a role. I love that phrase, the beauty of holiness. There's a danger here of just theatricality or aestheticism, but I judge that danger to be slight. But vestments, paraments, stained glass windows, especially if you don't need a cryptographer to figure out what they mean, they contribute. Candles indicate Christ as the light of the world, and incense and chanting all characterize something that do not go on in everyday life. I think I have to ask whatever happened to statuary in our churches. I think all of us know our older churches were almost unfailing. There was a statue of Christ at the center of the weirdos behind the altar, and often of the other apostles as well. In more recent churches, they're conspicuous by their absence. I'm sure there are exceptions, but they are few and far between. I'm afraid we've bought into the Protestant idea that less is more somehow, and that ritual necessarily means ritualism. And so, of course, we have the barrenness that I think typifies too many of our churches. In discussing the text of the liturgy, I would, as has already been said, concentrate on the Sanctus and the words that introduce it, together with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Let me just quote the words of the Te Deum that you know. We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All the earth now worships you, the Father everlasting. To you all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To you cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you. The noble army of martyrs praise you. The holy church throughout all the world does acknowledge you, and of course, and so on. Finally, I would say that Isaiah heard the temple choir sing the Trisagion, the thrice holy, in the 8th century B.C. Toward the end of the 1st century, as is mentioned, St. John sees the four living creatures around the heavenly throne, whom he says, never cease to sing holy, holy, holy. And I would argue that the only possible non-rationalistic explanation for those similar reports is that the seraphim had been singing that hymn without interruption during the intervening 800 years. The prayers introducing the Sanctus emphasize that if the angels praise God without ceasing, what they do is the telos, is the goal toward which everything else tends. Singing the Sanctus will not someday be replaced by something else. They are words that we have on loan from the heavenly choirs and give us a sampling of what will occupy us throughout eternity. Our present worship is a sort of apprenticeship for what is to come. Our faces are turned toward God, not toward society. Any instrumental approach to liturgy, that is, for outreach or for catechesis, I think misunderstands the doxological essence of what a vertical typology can teach us, that it is not primarily intended to edify man, but to contemplate and thank the triune God and what the Son came down to do for us men and for our salvation. And so the worshiper is reminded of this upper track of history, which has come down to be part of our history. And our thoughts are oriented toward the eschatological convergence of God into the two tracks. And I would say that even if somebody would wander in off the street, he might pray God that the double church, as St. Origen called it, is present there. That through our own poor, lisping, stammering tongues, in the words of a hymn that my childhood congregation loved so much, that through them they might hear, if only as an echo in the distance, the thunderous sound of the church above singing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy." Thank you.